has two plagues have befallen the church, I think. I don't know. There's head colds everywhere and stomach bugs as well. So Pastor Legault is not here for the head cold version, and Pastor Thomas is not here for the stomach bug version. So the teens are in with us this morning, and I'm filling in for Pastor Legault's Sunday school and Pastor Thomas's. So if you would grab your Bibles, Romans chapter 14 is where we'll start. We'll probably go all over the place here in Sunday school this morning, but Romans chapter 14 is where we'll start, and verse number 7, Romans 14 verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be both Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Closing up the year here, we got the Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then Wednesday, and then into the new year we go on Thursday. And so I'm just doing one Sunday school lesson in the middle of whatever Pastor Legault's been doing with doctrine and different things. And so I thought maybe we'd just think for a moment on the judgment seat of Christ. You get to the end of time and in your life here on the face of the earth, and we hit the end of a year, and we kind of do all these examinations and thoughts, and we look back and we kind of see what's happened and what's been going on. And the ultimate for the Christian is that eventually you'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's so important to be ready for it, or at least as prepared as we can be, to know what's happening there and what's coming there. And most of us know about it, but I just kind of want to remind us and kind of put our thoughts back in order toward the fact that we are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Many times we don't think about what's going to happen at the end of our lives. Many times we don't think about what's going to happen as the days go on and things happen, and we get caught up in the things of today, and we don't think very much of our futures, and we certainly don't think all the time about the end of our course. And so Paul's statement is that he'd like to finish his course with joy. And I think that's probably the way we all would want to be, but oftentimes because we don't think of that, we don't keep the judgment seat of Christ in mind. And so it's highly important in our lives to remember it and why it's there and what the Lord's doing with it. And so we'll go to Lord in prayer, and we'll look at the importance of the judgment seat today. So let's do that. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for, Lord, your goodness and your mercies to us. I pray for, Lord, your health and your care of the church here. Father, I pray for Pastor Legault, Pastor Thomas, different Sunday school teachers and workers and just people, Lord, members that are out and they're not going to be able to be here today. I pray, Lord, you'd raise each and every one of them up quickly and strengthen and help us. Lord, I pray those that are here would be healthy and stay healthy. Lord, that we wouldn't have any continuation of those things. Father, we pray you'd be with us as we look at the Word of God today, that your hand of blessing would be upon us, that you'd give us the wisdom and the understanding that we need. Father, Jesus Christ would be praised, honored, and glorified. I pray you'd just put us in focus on what we need and what we need to do today. Father, speak to our hearts and bless us. Lord, bless those that come in. We love you, and we pray, Father, for your soon return. We pray that Jesus Christ would come today. And if not, Lord, I pray when we get to see him, we'd be able to be confident when we stand in front of him. Lord, we love you, and we pray once again in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we are, Romans chapter 14 is the first reference in the New Testament to this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. We understand, if you would, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's referenced three times in particular in the New Testament. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, and 2 Corinthians 5. And so 1 Corinthians 3 is probably the big one that we all think of when we think of the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where he kind of describes it a little bit more. And he says in verse number 10 here of 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, As a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so we find ultimately the only way that you can be at the judgment seat is if you have the right foundation. And the people that are there, we understand this, it's the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the great white throne judgment. It's not deciding whether it's heaven or hell for all of eternity. It's not heaven or a lake of fire. That's not the judgment. The judgment at the judgment seat of Christ is, how did you do? This is everything after you got saved. It's everything about those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. It's all about Him and what He's done to save us is the foundation stone. And then we get there and it's the question of, what did you do after I gave you that? After I gave you salvation, what did you do with it? And so you're going to stand in front of Him. And if you're saved, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've got the foundation. You've got a confidence in Him that the world doesn't have, that you're going to stand in front of Him. Heaven's yours. It makes no difference in eternity's sake, whether you're in heaven or not. He makes it very plain. If all your works are burned up in verse 15, heaven's still yours. I think Pastor Legault, I think Brother Larry finished it up, but they were doing eternal security and talking about the eternal security of the believer. We don't have any concern that we don't have that foundation of Jesus Christ. We know we're going to heaven. The judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with that idea. You get that kind of thing right here where people talk about good works and bad works and if you're going to go to heaven or not based on those, and that's not what He's doing. Here it's all about the inheritance, what we're going to get, what we're going to gain. But it's all based upon what we do. The entire purpose of the reward at the judgment, the whole purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to decide if you've done what you were supposed to do in this life after He saved you. You lay the foundation and then you build. Most of the time we don't take heed how we build. That's the caution. Isn't that the caution in the passage? The passage goes, hey, you can't build and you get the foundation, and then let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Pay attention to what we're doing. Most of the time we live our lives not paying any attention. My boys are wonderful examples of how we normally live. And they say exactly what your kids all did or what they currently do. And their statement is, I can't find that. And you're like, did you look? Yeah, I looked. Yeah, I looked. And you walk in, and what does it take you? Like 4 seconds to find what they couldn't find in what they thought was forever, right? You just walk in and immediately, I think there's a rule at the Legault house for Derek and Sammy that if the mom finds it in less than 2 minutes, that they're in trouble, all right? You better have paid attention and taken heed. That's our lives, isn't it? We're like, Lord, I don't even know what to do. I don't know how to do this. And it's so plain in front of us. Or we just are literally wandering around in neutral, not paying any attention to what we're doing. We're not paying any attention to what God wants us to do or how He wants us to do it. We're just floating through life. And Lord says, no, you got to take heed. Why? Because you're going to stand in front of Me one day. And just because you have heaven forever doesn't mean that you'll get all the blessings of heaven. All the extras. We think of, you know, salvation, and salvation's wonderful and you ought to have it. I'm not disputing that. I think salvation's the greatest thing you're going to get in this life. Saved forever. But what we do with it afterwards is all what He's talking about. It's that question. And most of the time we don't pay any attention, even though we know we're going to be rewarded for our services here. We don't take enough care to pay attention to what's actually going on around us. Repeatedly in the New Testament, you find that Paul warns us to walk circumspectly, to be wise, to not be fools, not to be ignorant. I mean, it's replete throughout the New Testament that we're warned to basically pay attention. Take heed. Take heed unto yourselves. Take heed unto what's going on around you. Pay attention. Be aware. He tells you literally to beware of certain things so that you don't go into those problems and have those issues. It's over and over and over and over and over again. But we struggle to pay attention because we're so consumed with paying attention to everything here instead of everything we're supposed to worry about for there. That's why he reminds us to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. We could look at literally dozens of references of people who have told us to go ahead and pay more attention to what we're doing, because ultimately we know that at the end of our lives we will stand before Jesus Christ in judgment of what's about to happen. And so here he is, and he wants to reward us. His goal is to reward us. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at the other one. The other passage on the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse number 8. I know I'm jumping in the middle of a sentence. I guess verse 6, we'll back it up. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that we, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. He makes the statement of what our reward's about, well, whether it be good or bad. It's not based upon quantity, it's based upon quality. What are you doing? Everybody likes to compare numbers and look at numbers, and I've had people, pastors do it all the time. How big you guys, how much you guys running now? How many people you guys got over there now? And I love to be as vague as humanly possible with that answer, just because it bothers them. We're over 100. We're doing fine. Over 100 means a lot of different things. You say, what did you think? Numbers don't equal success. If they did, Jeremiah was a failure. He may have had Baruch, but he definitely didn't have anybody but him. And we don't even know that he had him. He was just a scribe writing down what Jeremiah was telling him to write. So he may have just been hired. Who knows? But the truth is, he'd be a failure. You realize Jesus Christ would technically have been a failure? When he died, how many people were waiting? Even the apostles fled. Peter followed afar off. John was the only one at the crucifixion of the disciples, and he had some ladies there, and that's Jesus' ending. In this life, is Jesus a failure because he didn't keep 12? That's the trouble you get into. The trouble you get into is, well, you know, if I don't get the right numbers, then I'm not good enough. That's not what he asked you for. We look back, if we wanted to, we could look back at some other spots, but you get back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about soul winning and winning souls. He that planteth is nothing, he that watereth is nothing, it's God that gives the increase. Well, if it's God's job to give the increase, how can you worry about numbers? Your job isn't to worry about the numbers. It's not to worry about the grace. Your job is very simple. You're either planting or watering. You're just doing your job. You cannot worry about the increase because that's not your job. He didn't ask you to make the increase because you can't produce. How are you going to manufacture godliness? By human means. How do we produce the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit? Well, it's impossible. You can mimic it, but who's the great one who tries to mimic? Isn't that the devil, the great counterfeiter? Well, then what you're producing is not real if it's not with the Holy Spirit. So you stand before him and you go, look at all the great things that I've done. And he goes, yeah, but that was all you. That wasn't my foundation. You manufactured that in your work and in your labors. Well, yeah, but I thought I needed numbers. No, I don't want your numbers. Your numbers are skewed because they're your numbers, they're not my numbers. See, God wants to accept you just by you doing what he asked you to do. You're acceptable when it's doing his job, what he's asked, his task. I do always those things that please the Father. But we don't think of it that way. Well, I feel better when people like what I had to say and they accept it. Okay, well, one of my favorite weddings was Dave and Mary Ann, and I didn't do the wedding. I didn't do the ceremony. I just preached beforehand. That was my favorite wedding to do, because I didn't do the ceremony. I just did. So I like preaching. So I got to preach. So I preached the gospel to a room full of lost Roman Catholics. They thoroughly hated me. I got down to mealtime, and I'm sitting there, and Brother Perticone was the preacher who did the ceremony, and he and I are sitting across from each other, and it was amazing how many people walked up to tell him how wonderful the service was, and then just give me that look and not acknowledge the fact that I did anything that day. I got nothing. I got a whole bunch of, I had two people, and they were his church people that were at the wedding. Besides the couple getting married, I had two people come up and tell me, thank you, that was great. And we love hearing the gospel. It's good. Other than that, everybody hated me. So what do you think? If my job was to stand there and make everybody feel happy about it, I failed. But if my job was to preach the gospel, whether they liked me or not, I succeeded. Those are two very different things. And if you go about your life as a men pleaser, I'll tell you this, you will not end up standing in front of the judgment seat of Christ getting much of anything. That's the question. Is it good or is it bad? And it's not good or bad by man's estimation. It's good or bad in the eyes of God. He's the judge. So what does he want? The trouble we have is we have our own flesh and our own thoughts and our own mind and our own capabilities, and we allow those things to get in the way. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but the truth is we oftentimes replace his will with ours because we want something out of what's happening. And what we want is in this life, it's not in the judgment seat. Because we're not taking heed that we have a judgment coming. Much like a lost world lives their lives as if they will never be accountable to God, the Christian lives their life as if they're never going to be accountable to God. That's a scary reality in the lives of most Christians in the world today. They think, hey, I'm going to heaven so I don't have to worry about... No, you still have to worry about a judgment. No, you don't have to worry about being judged on whether you're in heaven or hell for all of eternity. You're just judged on whether or not you've pleased your Savior who gave his life for you. Very different judgment, yeah. But a very necessary one. And one we ought to be ready for. And so he goes ahead and reminds us, and I'm not going to do all of these verses, but we already read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, We've covered this a bunch in the past. I'll kind of slide a few things in here. You look at those six things right there. And as you look at them, you find, of course, the first thing you delineate very quickly is it all goes into a fire and it all comes out. And when it comes out, you're left with either something that is purified or something that is completely burned. So that's pretty obvious delineation. There's something good and there's something bad. The good lasts and the bad completely gets burnt, right? So you slide it in the fire. So wood, hay, stubble, gone. Gold, silver, precious stones. Gold, silver, precious stones, good. That's pretty, I mean, that's as basic as you can get. Good or not good, all right? Good or bad, there it is. And so all throughout the Bible, and I'm not going to run all the references, throughout the Bible, gold is a picture, of course, to deity. That's a picture to God. It's a picture to glorifying God. And so as we glorify Him, we gain those rewards. Wood, hay, and stubble, picture toward mankind and man's unlasting and failing effects on this life, and self-serving and self-driven. And so it stands in great contrast, especially to gold. Gold is all about God and His glory and His preeminence and Him. Wood is all about you and I. Self-serving. Silver is a picture to the second part of the Godhead. When those are made second only to Pharaoh, Joseph is made second to Pharaoh, he gets everything in silver. Jesus Christ is the second in the Godhead. He is bought with silver. That's what He's betrayed for. It's all silver, silver, silver. Jesus Christ, the payment for our sins. I think silver reflects a great picture to Jesus Christ and you talking about Him and you witnessing about Him and you telling and giving Him the praise. And then thirdly, and you say, are you sure on all this? No, I'm not sure. He didn't like black and white that. That was not what He did. So I am not sure. I don't know. But it's the picture He's given us. We do know gold, precious stones are a picture of those who are saved and who you lead to Christ. I think when you win a soul to Christ, precious stones, I think you get a precious stone and you get silver and you get gold. I think you get all three. Say why? Because how do you lead somebody to the Lord without telling them about Jesus Christ and giving God glory? I don't know how to do that. So without those, so I'm going to guess that you probably get all of that all at once as soon as somebody gets to heaven because of your witness. And so you find out you get those things, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and then you get the crowns. And I'm going to give you the references for the crowns, and then we're going to talk about some practicality, what we can pay attention to. And so first of all, you have the crown of life. He that endureth temptation shall receive a crown of life that fadeth not away. James chapter 1 and verse 12, if you don't have these. The incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, is the crown of temperance. Temperate in all things. It's running the race. They run to obtain a corruptible, but we an incorruptible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19 has the crown of rejoicing. It's the soul winner's crown. Was our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing or not even ye? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 is the crown of righteousness, looking for Jesus Christ's return. The crown of righteousness. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 is the crown of glory. That's the shepherd's crown. That's for pastors and ministers who are leading the flock and doing their job. And so five crowns and then three distinctions of gold, silver, and precious stones. And I've mentioned this before. Now the crowns can be pretty useful as crowns. You can think of it that way. Gold, silver, precious stones, I am not entirely sure of what those are really going to be. I don't necessarily think you're going to get like gold bricks. Just seems weird because He paves the road with that. So I think that's weird. Maybe it's not. Maybe you get those. I don't know why he would, but that doesn't seem. But in our brain, we have to monetize something. If we're talking about a reward, God's got to put it in a term that you're going to understand. So it's almost as if he's looking at you just like he did with the disciples, and he looks at us and he says, "Okay, beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Well, he's not talking about bread, right? We understand that. He's not. Oh, it's because we didn't bring any bread. And he's like, that's not what I'm talking about, right? It's a constant of, I've got to give you a physical picture of something so that you can understand what I'm talking about. And so he looks at us and he says, hey, I've got gold, silver, and precious stones for you. And if you want them, you can get them. And in my brain, maybe I'm just weird and I'm kind of overlooking some things. But you look at it and you go, well, gold is the road, precious stones are the walls, and there isn't even silver listed in the description of the New Jerusalem. See, what's he doing? I think he's looking at you and just says, I know you'll understand what gold, silver, and precious stones are, and what I'm going to give you, I'll give it to you better than that. But you understand gold, silver, and precious stones, so that's what I'll tell you you're getting, so that you understand that when I give it to you, it's going to be worth far more than that. See, when he talks about our reward, he often talks about it as something that you and I can't imagine. Doesn't he give us a peace that passeth understanding? Joy unspeakable and full of glory? Exceeding abundantly above anything you could ask or think. That's the way he starts describing what he does. So then he gets to heaven, and what's he going to do to describe heaven so that you can understand heaven? We can't even get to the spot where we go, oh, I understand a sinless, clean place. We can't fathom that. Let alone, how are we going to be thinking about the place that is so pure and so perfect that we could abide there forever and that God could be there and that at the end of the day, it's going to be so amazing that we look at the beauty here on the face of this earth and it's fallen and we marvel. How are you going to look there and not marvel? And then he's supposed to describe it to you like you're going to understand what he's done? It's not surprising to me that God would go, okay, you're going to get gold, silver, and precious stones, and in my brain go, I can't even comprehend what that really means. Because he is so good to us that he's not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love, that he's going to go ahead and reward us immensely, and we can't even fathom what he's going to give us. That wouldn't surprise me one bit. Now, the other side is that, you know, those things could make up your mansion, and he's gone to prepare a place for you. And then you got holy mansions right there because the wood, all your little building blocks that burn up are gone. But I don't know, you know, could be that. Lots of ideas. But the real purpose of that judgment is to go ahead and reward you for what you've done. You know, God's not looking at the end of our lives to go ahead and make everything burn up and then tell us how terrible we were. I mean, I know it's going to be manifest, and I know he's going to tell us, and I know we're going to know, and we probably, I don't know if he's going to do all, we got all these cool things, right? I also like that, you know, half the time it was way back, it was, you know, he's going to play a VHS tape of your life for everybody, and then it's a DVD of your life, and now it's a Blu-ray, and now it's just going to be a digital file of your life, and whatever it is. I don't know that he's really going to do that. I think it's literally just going to be the reward. I think he's going to put the, and maybe you'll see it before the fire and after the fire. I just know the reward's going to be known. That what you get will be known. Now, maybe he may even do this. You could have had that. He may give you the glimpse of what you could have had. But the hard part for me with him even doing that is that he's so merciful and gracious to us that there's no point in him rubbing your nose in it. So I don't know that I could see him doing that either. It makes for great preaching. Now, great preaching is not always great doctrine, but it is great preaching, man. Make you move and do what you're supposed to do. But sometimes the truth is God's so much better than we can make him out. He's not as vindictive as we are. That's why we want to take vengeance, because we know he'll be, you know, we're more like Jonah than, I knew you'd be merciful and gracious, and I really wanted you to bring the hammer down. And instead, God looks at us and he says, yeah, but I was merciful and gracious to you. The way he treats Jonah? Well, you knew I was, yeah, but I was merciful and gracious to you. I gave you another chance and had that whale put you back up on shore for me so that you could do the job instead of me putting you in hell for all of eternity. He's merciful and gracious to you. He's merciful and gracious to me. I think he'll still be merciful and gracious at the judgment seat of Christ. But what you do, that's what you're going to get. He'll still be a just and fair judge. He's not going to change his standard just because, I mean, he loved you so much. Well, he loves you so much. But he also has to do a fair judgment. So what you've done is what you're going to get. So the practicality of the judgment, well, look back at Romans. Romans chapter 14 again. Romans chapter 14. And as we get here, I want you to think just for a moment. If this year right here, if this ends it, and you and I are done at the end of the year and time ran out, Lord sounds a trumpet, we all leave, how'd we fare at the judgment seat? How would you do at the judgment seat? He says here in Romans chapter 14, verse number 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The practicality of the judgment is that you've got a personal responsibility. You're not going to be judged for what so-and-so did. You're not going to be judged on what everybody else was doing. You're going to be judged on you, your merits, your standard. It's personal standard. He talks about it early in the chapter. One man esteems a day above another, the other guy doesn't. One guy eats meat, one guy doesn't. One guy does this and the other guy does. You know what he's saying? He's, hey, every one of us has options. Well, then you do the option that the Lord told you to do. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And I don't have to worry about what everybody else does. There are certain things in our lives where you do certain things that I wouldn't do, and I do things that you wouldn't do. That's perfectly acceptable. There's some things that we all know are black and white, unacceptable behavior. You cannot do it. Cannot. There are other things that are, we would call them a gray area, but ultimately, it's not a gray area. It's just different for you than it is for me because we are different people. For instance, I like this for instance. I use it a lot, so I apologize if you've heard it a million times. But I've never had alcohol in my life. It has never tempted me. It has never bothered me. Delivering pizzas, I could go into a bar, and I did often to deliver pizzas because drunks like pizza. And so they'd order pizzas at the bar, and I'd have to walk into a bar, and I'd have to deliver the pizza. That was my job. And I'd walk in, I'd deliver the pizza, I would get paid, usually tipped rather well because they were a little tipsy and they were feeling generous. And I'm all right with that. So I took the extra tip and I did not mind. And so I'll wait and I'd leave. You say, how could you do that? Because it doesn't bother me. I could walk in there 100 times, it wouldn't make any difference to me at that particular moment. But some of you have a past, and maybe nobody in this room, but maybe there's some in the room. I know there's some in the church that if they had to do that job at different times in their life. Maybe today they'd be fine, but man, there were different times in their life. If they would have walked in there, they would have been tempted to stay. Well, then they shouldn't have that job. That's a liberty they shouldn't have. They should go, no, that's a bad plan. I'm not going to do that because I'm going to put myself in a position where that's a dumb idea. Why would I do that to myself? Or they would be able to say to their boss, hey, I can't make those kind of deliveries. I'll deliver everywhere else, but I can't go to one of those. So you're going to have to send somebody else to those. They have to work something out, right? Where to me it wouldn't matter, but to them it would matter. There's certain places you go and there's certain things that you do and there's certain things. There's music that I don't listen to. And not because I think that it's wicked and awful and terrible and it's some of the worst music ever. It's just close enough to the line that it reminds me of some things I used to listen to. And I don't want to be reminded of the things I used to listen to. Because when I get reminded, I don't go to just reminded. I go to, I like those things because my flesh likes those things. So if I don't put a guard up against it, you know what? I'm going to go back to listening to some of the, and I'm going to be, and they're going to be playing in my head, and then they're going to be stuck in my head. And you say, are you going to turn it on? Probably not, but you know what I'll do? I'll be reminded of them, and it'll be in there, and it'll mess with me. If you're any different, I don't know how you're any better than that. We get reminded of things and memories, and those things come back, and when they get back into our brain, they mess with us till we can purge them back out of our mind for a while. And we give them back to the Lord, and we give them to the Lord, and we give them to the Lord. I don't want to think about that song, and I don't want to think about that thing, and I don't want to think of those, and I don't want to be tempted by that stuff. And so we have, so there's this personal accountability that you have between you and God that's about your personal standards that God gave you. The places you go, and the people you associate with, and the things that you do, and all that stuff, it all gets piled in. What you allow in your home, and what you allow in your life, and what you allow to have an influence on you, that's all part of this idea. It's all going to be the idea that, you know what, you're going to give account to God. You're not going to give account to God for me, and you're not going to give account to God for your spouse, and you're not going to give account to God for your children. You will be on how you treated them, and you will be on how you raised them, and you will be on all these things, but not for them. They make their choices, just like you make your choices. Husbands, love your wives. That's how you'll be judged. Not, she didn't submit to me, and she didn't. Nope, doesn't matter. That's not your job. Your job is love her. Ladies, submission. I don't like it. Okay, doesn't matter. I didn't say it. God did. So that's your job. Well, he doesn't love me the way he should. Okay, submit. Maybe he'd love you more. Maybe try that. Maybe try something new. Say, yeah, but he's supposed to, okay, don't worry about what he's supposed to do. Well, my kids never listen. Okay, don't worry about that part. Just keep leading them the way they're supposed to. Train them. Whatever that takes. Don't ask my kids what it takes. They will tell you. They will tell you. Ask Avery. Well, James is here. I guess let that in. There is a standard we each should hold, but it's our own personal standard. It varies from person to person, but there's certain things that are always going to be the same. There's sin, and there's things you're allowed. There's this wonderful thing called liberty in the Christian life. As long as you're in the bounds of liberty, you're fine. But as soon as you go outside those boundaries, you're in trouble. But boundaries for each person are different because we've allowed certain things into our lives before that we must guard against. And so it's your boundaries, not my boundaries, you need to worry about. Look over at 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I got to wrap this up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I stayed on a few things longer than I was originally planning to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice verse number 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. I touched on this earlier. The entirety of the context of chapter 5 is all about the idea of you and I being a witness and a testimony being, he ends the chapter as ambassadors for Christ, as though God didn't beseech you, by us we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And so here is God, and you know what? You know, he's looking at us and he says, hey, you're going to labor. Well, what am I laboring in? I'm laboring in being a witness for him. Okay, we put such a low premium on witnessing. You come into contact with people all the time. What you say and how you live and what you do and how you behave yourself around them is always brought into question. It's all part of your testimony. It's all part of how you're talking to them about what God has done. And so if you were to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, your standards are called into question. Your service is called into question. And there's a serious accountability. His statement about it is in verse number 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's a scary moment. The terror of the Lord. Now you can, I think it's got dual meaning, personally. I think it's a terror to a lost man that he's going to spend eternity in a lake of fire and you got to warn him. That's part of the context. But the other side is we know the terror of the Lord because all of our works could be burned. And I don't know about you, I don't really like the idea of standing in front of God and looking up at Jesus Christ with his hands and his feet still pierced and the side pierced and the holes from that crown of thorns that they drove down onto his head. And look up at the one who loved me enough to die for me and say, I didn't do a thing for you. I don't like that idea. I don't really know how I could do that. I know we're in a society today that likes to freeload. They like to take everything they can get. They like to take advantage of a system. There used to be a day where when somebody paid you, you paid them back. And you always seem to give things back better than the day they gave them to you. And you tried to go ahead and restore something if you broke it. you tried to do better to somebody else than you had gotten. Well, Christian, if we were in that mindset, we'd do a whole lot better for the one who died for us. All our works can be completely burned. That's an awful scary moment. Look over at 1 John chapter 2 and I'll be done. 1 John chapter 2. Verse number 28, 1 John 2:28, he says, and now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. There is something about being ashamed in front of God that I don't want to know what that means. We oftentimes, if you know people that you respect and you honor, and I mean you think the world of them, or you've got some great respect for them, when you fail them, and they give you that look of shame, like they're just ashamed of what you did, that may be one of the worst things ever. When mom's ashamed, dad's ashamed, somebody you look up to, one of your heroes, and they see you fail it, and you're just, oh, you feel crushed. I wonder if that's what it's going to be like if we come up in front of him and we're ashamed of what we haven't done or what we have done at his coming. See, Paul warns us to take heed how you build. So I'm going to give you a moment. We got a minute or two here before we'll be done with our Sunday school hour. So I want you just to think for a minute, if you were to stand before God today, I know we all get this way. A bunch of us can get this. Some people, I guess they don't care maybe, but a bunch of us think of all the terrible things that we've done since He saved us. All right? I'm not asking that question. Because we've all got stuff. All right? We've all got stuff we're ashamed of doing after He saved us for all of eternity. All right? That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking how much you think you could get when you get in front of Him. Would there be enough getting through that fire for you where you'd say, at least I know I've got plenty to show. At least I feel confident that if I got there today, I wouldn't be ashamed of what I've done. All right? Well, if you're there, what else could you add to the pile? And if you're at the spot where you say, I don't know if I'd be ashamed or not, well, what do you need to change so you can start not being ashamed? Because we still got time left. Say, how do you know? Trumpet hasn't sounded. We got time. Till He's done with us, and He's done with this task right here, you and I got work to do. And it's not about the numbers, and it's not about all those things. It's the question of whether or not you're doing it His way or not. Are you living in the standards He's given you? Are you the ambassador you're supposed to be? Are you trying to do anything for Him? Or is it just so self-serving and self-gratifying that He doesn't have any care or concern in your thoughts? You're not taking heed to any of it. I hope that's not it. I hope you're paying attention. And maybe you need to take a couple of minutes before you forget about it, even in your seat, and just say, God, I need to change those things. I need to be better right there. And feel free. I'm going to pray, I'm going to close, and you got a few minutes. And I hope you won't be one that's ashamed when you stand before Him. Father, we thank You for the morning. I thank You once again for being a marvelous and a wonderful God to us. I thank You for saving us and keeping us and washing us and, Lord, even being willing to use us so unworthy as we are. Father, I pray, Lord, that this morning, although it was kind of heavy in Sunday school, I pray it was an encouragement that, Father, one day it is worth it to serve a wonderful Savior. And Lord, I pray each of us are serving You the way we ought to. And if not, I pray we'd make the adjustments we need to make so that You can be pleased and that we won't be ashamed. Lord, we love You, and I pray You'd help us to take these things most seriously. Come back soon, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.